morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, April 18th, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 23. In today's text, David meets two more people on his flight from Jerusalem, while Absalom claims the reign over Israel through a terribly wicked act. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Wright. Pastor Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks for having me again. Always a fun time. Pleasure to be here.
As we get started today, remind us of the context of 2 Samuel 16. Where are we in the narrative?
Sure. Yeah, it's kind of helpful, you know, as we think about where we're at here. You know, there's a lot of characters, there's a lot of events going on, a lot of things that lead kind of one to another, and it's kind of even refers back. So where we're at here, we're kind of in a section that's chapters 11 to 18. You'll find some commentators, I think maybe even the Lutheran Study Bible, groups it as such, but that kind of is a pivotal thing. We think about, but what's the marker at the beginning of that is in chapter 18, that pivotal event of David committing adultery and murder. You know, so those two things, and it sounds weird for us to mark in that way, but I mean, there are ramifications then, as the prophet Nathan would tell him, as we think about, especially with the sword not departing from his household, both his own household and even the kingdom as well. And we're right in the thick of that here as we're seeing that come to fruition, at least for him personally. So that's kind of the first marker. Then we see that confrontation confrontation with Nathan and David, and David then repents. David's family is torn apart in chapter 13. And then we think about then Absalom comes back to Jerusalem and is restored to the presence of the king in chapter 14. But then we have the rebellion in chapters 15 to 18 here, kind of where we're at. So we're after then now, as we're dealing with the Absalom's conspiracy, Absalom taking the throne, and what's going on, and as David is fleeing, that's where we're at in chapter 16. So we're right in the thick of that section and kind of some events as David is on the move, so to speak. And one of the things, it struck me this morning, you know, a lot of these stories, they're familiar, but you don't read them all the time. And so I was having to review a lot of things, and it's fascinating, even from just a narrative standpoint, to read these things. And I mean, the Bible is awesome. Like, I know that's a deep right. theological statement, yes. But I mean, it really is. When you consider how all of these things fit together, you consider sometimes the confusingness of the names and keeping them straight is confusing because this really happened. Mm-hmm. So there's a veracity to that too. Of, I mean, these are real people, and you have to know who are they connected with. If you're making up a story, you're going to make the characters a lot more easy, or a lot easier to kind of follow and tie it up. But these are real people, a fair amount of this after, you know, Absalom, you know, takes the throne and David's on the run and things, and other events, even when David, you know, think about fleeing from Saul and stuff. I mean, it's like a movie. It's like you're watching a movie as you're reading this text. So that's kind of our context that we're in. We're kind of walking into the movie at this point, you know? And so, I mean, the listeners have been following along, you know, with this, but here we are now in the next scene, so to speak, yep. And what's happening. And so kind of that bigger picture, but where David's on the move, or maybe another episode of, you know, David, the thing. I know there's a new series about David out, and I have no desire to watch it because it looks, I watched the preview of it and I was like, oh boy, well, that tells me all I need to.
That's right. The book's better.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I said that to my wife. I watched the trailer with her and I was like, I think the book's better than that. But
that's right. That's right. So, and you're right. This is the next scene. We do have quite an extended narrative here that really begins and just kind of keeps going throughout these several chapters. And so we really are picking up exactly where we left off. It's going to start in verse one of our chapter. David passed a little beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives. That's where he's fled from Jerusalem. We noted that yesterday. And again, we're recording this during the season of Lent, but this is airing now on Good Friday. So we are in a similar location to where Jesus finds himself on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday. David experiences suffering here, just like Christ experienced even greater suffering on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday. So these texts are, in fact, connected to the events of Holy Week, and we still see David once again fleeing from Jerusalem right after he's leaving. He's going over the Mount of Olives at this point. So 2 Samuel 16, beginning at verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him, with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." I will pause there with the interaction between David and Ziba. As you mentioned, Pastor Wright, there's lots of smaller characters in terms of the amount of time they get in the text, but many of them play significant roles in more than one section. That's the case with this man, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Give us the background of who this is who now interacts with David.
So Ziba is a servant of Mephibosheth. That's a hard word to say. Oh my goodness. And we think about him being kind of from Saul's household. So David is fleeing, and now he's coming to some connections with Saul. And I think he was, Saul's grandson, if I remember right. And he was paralyzed, I think.
That's right, yeah.
Yeah. And so in some ways, there's all throughout this, there's kind of different types of irony and different types of, you know, even literary things that we see. And so here then, the man who maybe has who could have a claim to the right to Saul's throne is by, you know, lineage in terms of genealogy, but who is not, because he was not anointed by God to do so like David was. He was crippled, so he has no really claim on that. And so Ziba then is then the servant of that household. So Paul, or you see that David is then interacts this with here. And you contrast that, you know, with these interactions of, you know, here now, and think about even going back farther with Saul and when David's on the run. And you see a fair amount of that. How does David treat people when he's on the run, you know, as opposed to even like in the rebellion of Absalom, how does David treat all of this as opposed to even Saul, who wanted to kill David then, you know, with that. But anyhow, so Ziba and here then, these are people who are related to the house, or at least the household of King Saul. So that's who he comes across as he's coming out of the Mount of Olives. And as you said, being on Good Friday, we see those connections, you know, even with Jesus. I mean, you see that constantly with David. I mean, Jesus is the son of David, and David is in a lot of ways a type of Christ in some regards, which is always a fascinating thing in of itself too. And I'm sure you know, as you think about even the great sin that David had, that's not, our Lord is not sinful, but you know, just even he was a sinful man and needed redemption by his own heir, you know, but so we see Saul's household is the one, and they come out and they offer him these gifts.
Right. So this is, David doesn't just kind of come upon Ziba. Ziba actually seeks him out. He comes to meet David. He brings all of these gifts. You have a little bit of a back and forth, you know, why are you bringing these? The answer makes sense. Well, because you're going to need something, David. And then perhaps the bigger issue is like, well, why have you come, and why isn't Mephibosheth with you? This goes back, just to keep with the background of who these people are. As you said, we're talking about the household of Saul. Mephibosheth is Saul's grandson, and maybe even more significantly, Jonathan's son, the close friend of David. And David has made a promise to care for Jonathan's family and to keep his part of the covenant with Jonathan and the family. And he's done that. He's shown kindness to Mephibosheth. What happens in this text, at least what Ziba says, seems to throw a wrench into that a little bit. So to talk about Ziba's stated reasoning for being there and why Mephibosheth isn't.
Yeah, so she's talking about that he still is remaining in Jerusalem, right? So he's there, which that kind of raises some, you know, even if you just kind of step back from a second, let me just do that. And you think of, you know, if you, it's always interesting, like politics, right? And you think about how, you know, so when you're dealing with a king and you're dealing with these households, there's, I mean, because this really happened and because we know that there's nothing new under the sun, politics are always at play and things. That's just how people interact with one another. You can avoid politics or try to avoid politics all you want to. It's going to happen. You know, that's just the nature of it. So when you hear that, you think, well, why is he still in Jerusalem? You know, why is, what's going on here? And when Ziba brings this out, so that what a lot of commentators, if you look in this text, they try to speculate, is this a genuine thing? Is this kind of a false, you know, sense of security for David? Is this, what's going on here? You know, and so, but she come, or so not she, excuse me, he comes out, Ziba, you know, does, and give these gifts, even though his master is still remains in Jerusalem as David is fleeing Jerusalem. So just kind of a, there's kind of a fair amount of that, just the face value of that situation seems a little kind of, you scratch your head and you go, what's really going on here with this? You know?
Well, and even David seems to have that thought in his own mind when he says, you know, why have you brought these? And the answer is, well, you need them, right? You need donkeys to ride, you need food to eat and wine and drink. Of course you need them. And David, he's still thinking like, well, something else must be going on or might be going on. So where is Mephibosheth? And that's where, I don't know if Ziba didn't want to say it or didn't want to say it outright, or if we're seeing maybe even a little bit of just sort of typical back and forth that would have happened in this day and age. You know, you don't say everything at once. You have this back and forth as part of the banter that would have normally happened. And that's where the intrigue, I think, happens, at least politically speaking, where Ziba tells David, well, Mephibosheth is in Jerusalem because he thinks he's going to get the kingdom back. Mm-hmm. And that's where, as you said, is this true or not becomes a question, not only because of previous interactions that David has had with both of these men, Ziba and Mephibosheth, but also because looking forward, Mephibosheth is actually going to counteract this story later in 2 Samuel. So what do you think, Pastor Wright? Is Ziba being truthful or not?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, Dr. Steinman in his commentary talks about how most commentators have seen this as a sense of deception and fraud, you know? And I think there's something to that. So, you know, so we were talking about the suspicion of David, and then it's revealed that, you know, that Saul's grandson thinks he's going to get the kingdom back. And, you know, what popped in my head just now, I was thinking about, you know, it was how many months ago now when, like, what was it, Syria, you had that overthrow, and there with their ruler, Assad, I think that was his name. And then the news stories were like, well, who's going to take power, right? And all these jostling around. So if Ziba's master is going and thinks that he can possibly take back the kingdom, it's always good to know who your allies are and your enemies are. Both of those things are vitally important. Sometimes it's more important to know who your enemies are more than it is your allies. So for Ziba to come out and give this peace offering, so to speak, to David, if his master is able to take back the kingdom, if that's true of what, you know, that, I mean, just taking that at face value with that, what he's saying there, is David going to be a threat? Is David going to be one? Is he going to then raise an army and come back to Jerusalem and then try to take the kingdom back from Saul's grandson? You got to know and kind of have that, where do people lie? Where are you falling on this issue, right? So I think that's where, you know, I think there's a deception to it. However, I think it's more of a political maneuvering than anything, is maybe the best way that I would see it as. I mean, is that deception? Well, I mean, in some ways it is, sure. It's, you know, kind of dodging different things and half-truths and whatnot. But But what's fascinating then is how David deals in all this then.
Sure.
You know, so that gets us back to that. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, so if Ziba is being deceptive, and I think there's a number of reasons to think that he likely is, and being deceptive in the sense that maybe he's looking for something from David. Maybe he realizes there's nothing for him from Absalom. And so if he can at least try to stay on David's good side, and maybe he thinks he needs to tell this story about Mephibosheth to do so, and is seeking some kind of political gain, any number of reasons that he might have for being deceptive. Mephibosheth, it would seem unlikely that he would think and would share with his servant this thought of becoming, you know, getting to be king again. As you mentioned, He's crippled. He was dropped as a child and is not able to walk and doesn't seem like the type that would be a part of a violent uprising. Maybe, you know, it could be. We're just not told. But regardless, as you point out, whether there's deception or not, David's response is probably the biggest part of the narrative. And he makes a judgment call based on the information that he has and says, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. So he essentially sides with Ziba, accepts the gift. Ziba pays homage. What do we make of this action from David?
So David is, I think this is where he's being wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. I think that's exactly what he's doing. You know, so you're not going to respond in a way that is going to be, the worst thing he could do would be to bite back at that or even to refuse the gifts. But he does so, but he doesn't, at the same token, concede, you know, who he is. And we'll come back to that later because, you know, I mean, there is this sense of that he even, I think, needs to be reminded later in this chapter that he is the rightful king because he's God has anointed him. But so, yeah, he's being very, or to borrow another phrase from the Gospels, he's being shrewd. In a good way. You know, that's what he's doing. David's no dummy. And how he's dealing with this. And even just from a spiritual standpoint, there is always that notion that we should, you know, as with the Eighth Commandment, take things, explain them in the kindest way. And, I mean, so you can still do that and even be guarded, but at the same token, so this person is offering him a gift, he takes it, right? I mean, that's, and less told otherwise, I mean, this is what comes upon him.
Sure. I mean, there is a sense of acting in the moment for David. I mean, at this point, what's he going to do with a dispute like this? He can't really go back to Jerusalem to adjudicate it, you know, and who knows, again, what is he thinking in the back of his mind? Like, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. Can he even enforce that at this point? Mm-hmm. As you say, I mean, I do think the two passages you referenced from Matthew 10 about being, you know, was it shrewd? No. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And then the shrewdness, thinking of like Luke 16, where usually it's the sons of this age that are more shrewd than the sons of light. But I think you see David being shrewd in this regard. Like, I need allies. This man is acting as an ally. He's been loyal in the past to all this. And so I'm going to receive him as an ally right now. And I can provide, you know, more detailed judgment or later when that case, should it even come to pass. He doesn't know. Remember, he's leaving right now. And so I think all of those things are probably coming to bear. We should also probably keep in mind that we don't need to justify all of the characters in the scripture for their actions, right? Could David be sinning in this? Absolutely he could, and we can say that outright. Could Ziba be sinning? He probably is, and we can say that outright because we'll never, you know, it's never about self-justification in the scriptures. All these people will find justification only in the blood of Christ. And if we see their sins, then, well, that's the way it happened. And they need repentance just as much as we do.
Yeah, that's a great point, too, because it's easy for us, especially in these kind of situations, and I'm guilty of it as well, of wanting to psychologize the text, to read into it a motive that's not given to us. Now, there are boundaries by which we can use our reason, you know, subservient to the text to infer certain things that are safe to assume. In some places, that's easier than others. So kind of, so taking this at face value and what the situation is, I mean, that's kind of, you know, what we're doing here. We're kind of doing that hermeneutical spiral out too of us. We're kind of just looking here and then, now what does this mean? You know, and so I liked your point about, you know, David can't take it back to Jerusalem to adjudicate this. what was one of the things at the beginning of the rebellion that Absalom said that he would do? He's like, well, they'll bring disputes to me and I'll take care of it, you know. But like thinking I can just, you know, make a judgment call right here in the West. But David is using wisdom. I mean, he's referred to, you know, as being very wise. You know, I mean, think about his son Solomon. We typically think about that, but wisdom is also talked about with David too. So there's that godly wisdom, you know, that we can just see in all of this as David is rightfully the king. We know that, you know, he's rightfully the king. And he is then doing this situation as he's on the run, by the way, too, right? Right. I mean, under stress, you know, those things as well. So.
Yeah, that's right. Again, this incident comes back up again later in 2 Samuel, and we hear Mephibosheth's side of the story that he says, right. No, I actually wasn't rebelling against you. And again, I think there's good reason to believe that. David, I guess, adjusts his judgment in that regard. Again, sure. I think showing wisdom for the time and the situation. And this is what David needs at this moment is the supplies, to be sure. Someone who is likely, he is a servant, Ziba is, but he's also a very wealthy one, it seems, based on his previous description. He's got a lot of kids and a lot of servants himself. And so this seems like, at least from an earthly perspective, this is a wise move on David's part. And if he is sinning, then it is the blood of Christ that covers him in whatever sin there may be.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, there we kind of learn something from this, you know, for us hearing this of just how we assess these situations and think a big thing that I always like to stress is thinking theologically through it. And like with our biblical understanding of, you know, where has God placed you? Who are you in this situation? What is God teaching you in his commandments? What is those things? And sometimes there's area that I wouldn't say it's not gray area at all, but it's more of, you got to navigate the waters all the while of just clinging to Christ and commending it to him too. You know, I mean, that's kind of jumping off of the text here, but as David is doing these things, he meets this, takes these goods, regardless, hey, now he has what he didn't have before he had this encounter.
Yeah, that's right. So David is better equipped for his flight from Jerusalem. He has dealt, I would say, judiciously with the house of Saul, which is another theme of this entire chapter. As David flees, he does so, I think, trusting God the whole time. He's not going to take actions into his own hands like Absalom has at this point, but rather he leaves things in the hand of God. I think that's evident in this section. It's maybe a little more evident in the next, but I think it's evident in this section too that he's trusting God at this point.
Sure. And judiciously and mercifully too, as he made that covenant, right? You know, yeah. I mean, who knows what his number, you know, was, we think about this whole situation, but he doesn't just downright write him off. He doesn't say, well, then you deserve to die then, or whatever, you know, you're a threat to me, you know, those things, or let me show me him. I want to see his face. I mean, yeah, judiciously and mercifully.
All right, so David now meets another person on his flight from Jerusalem. We're picking up the text again in verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. and there he refreshed himself. We'll pause there again. That's the end of the part about David in this text, stopping at verse 14. We're right up against a break, Pastor Wright. So let's go ahead and take that break and then talk about this section of text on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Wright this morning about 2 Samuel 16. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, April 18th. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 23 with Pastor Andy Wright. He serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, prior to the break, we were reading the account of David receiving the curses of Shimei. And just as this section as a whole, again, this is airing on Good Friday, it is striking to me the parallel between David receiving the mockery here without protest and the way that our Lord was willingly on the cross for our sakes.
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, or even too, like, I mean, yeah, there's so many connections. You know, even in the previous one too that we were just talking about. But yeah, here, so it's quite the contrast, isn't it, though, with Ziba giving gifts.
Yeah.
And regardless of what the motive was. Yeah. And now then, so it's like, okay, you know, put yourself in like David, like you're on the run. Okay, I got some gifts now. I don't know what that whole deal was about, but whatever going on. Now here's a guy who's cursing you and throwing rocks at you, throwing stones at you. It's like, well, yeah, that escalated quickly, you know? And you think about that, but this is where you really see, I think, the heart of David, or the faith of David, we should maybe say, come through, and how he deals with this. And what another parallel is, there are some things, it's interesting too, like the servant calls him a cursed dog, which was a Canaanite insult. And then we think of the Canaanite woman, and Jesus calls her a little dog, you know, all those things like that even too. But here, you know, it's not just even a verbal attack, it's a physical attack.
Yep.
I mean, would he have been able to do anything? Well, probably not, but still, you know, he's doing this. And there was a law against insulting the ruler. I mean, that was punishable. I mean, so when David's servant says, do you want me to cut off this guy's head? One, he is probably annoyed just of what's going on, like this guy. But the second thing is, I mean, he has every right under the law of God, you know, at least the political law, to kill this guy. I mean, this is how he's treating the king. You don't go up to the king and curse him and throw rocks at him. You don't do that.
And David certainly has the might to deal with it. All of the mighty men are on his right and on his left. And you think of Jesus, couldn't I call upon legions of angels to defend me? I mean, so there are many similarities to the way David suffers, and he does so willingly under the hand of God, similarly to the way Jesus suffers under the will of God himself. So let's dig into some of these details. Shimei is the man's name who's doing all this cursing, throwing rocks. He too is of the house of Saul, which is probably significant given Ziba. Talk to us a little bit about Shimei.
So Shimei, I was kind of reviewing some of my notes about, so he's, yeah, he is of, I'm trying to remember exactly his direct connection. I was trying to find that with, is he one of the relatives, or is he, where was that?
He says, it says he's of the house of Saul. His name is Shimei. He's the son of Gera, is what we're told of him in verse 5. And David is in a place called Baharim.
Right. So yeah, so he's Saul's household. You know, there's not a whole lot more that we know of.
Sure.
You know, in that regard. So part of Saul's clan, part of Saul's household. So he goes
Well, so then I guess with that background, how does that influence the curses he heaps upon David? Like, what's his problem with David here? Why this outrage?
Sure. Right. So what he's upset with David is he's, in a sense, you caused the death of Saul. His blood is on your hands, right? But Jesus is innocent of his blood, right? Which there's another connection to Jesus, right?
Yeah.
I mean, Saul is one of two people in particular in the scriptures that we specifically are told that they took their own life, you know? And since I'm a Lutheran Confessions guy, the two that are mentioned in the Lutheran Confessions of such, you know, King Saul is one of those who fell on his own sword, right. You know? And so he is clearly the one who took his own life. Now, did David cause all this? No, he's innocent of the blood of Saul. David had opportunities to kill Saul and didn't do it, you know? And so now then this household of Saul, who David, right, who it is promised to not harm and to, you know, to at least, you know, in a sense of that he's not going to try to do what was done to him, the guy who's cursing him, he's not cursing him back, right. You know, and so because his blood is innocent of the blood of Saul, who took his own life. And so it's there's a great thing that we see here of not returning back what is given to you. With the measure you give, you know, it will be be given back. You know, think about that. So it's just quite a contrast with that. So yes, so of Saul's household, what does that mean? It just doesn't tell us, at least from what I can gather. And blaming David for the death of Saul.
And so then he says in verse 7, get out. He calls him a man of blood. He calls him a worthless man. That thought that David is a man of blood is repeated. And then Shimei provides the theological interpretation from his perspective, at least, that what is happening in David having to be, he's forced from Jerusalem. This is the Lord's vengeance for the blood of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. And now the Lord is giving, so Shimei interprets this, in his view, from the Lord. And David is being told, this is the Lord's doing, you've earned this, and the Lord's bringing it back upon your head.
Right. So Shimei is trying to answer for God. He's trying to say, okay, well, look, you know, so we kind of see a little bit of a lesson in kind of testing the spirits or discerning things in this too. That Shimei, who's wanting to say, no, look, this has happened. Now, David, in a sense, I mean, he understands, he knows, all this stuff is in the big picture happening because of his sin, not against Saul, but against, you know, here's another sense of this irony. So the blood of Saul is not on his hands, but the blood of Uriah is on his hands.
Right.
Now, he was the cause of that. And so there's that he's facing all of this. But Shimei is trying to say, okay, now look, this is God, you know, actually doing this because of Saul. But I mean, David was anointed 3 times to be the king of Israel, you know? So in the midst of all of this, you know, it's easy in the fog of war, so to speak, it's easy to lose sight of the word of God, you know, and Shimei is trying to answer for God and say, you know, this is why this is happening is because of Saul. Yeah. And it's like, no. That's not what the case is, but
that's right. And so David, though, rather than arguing the point, he actually receives this cursing as chastisement, as cross from the Lord himself. It is just thinking about, before we get to David, Abishai the son of Zeruiah is the one that speaks up and says, I'll go ahead and take care of this problem for you. Abishai had made a similar offer to David in 1 Samuel chapter 26, when the two of them had snuck into the camp of Saul. Abishai was ready to be the one to thrust the spear into Saul. And right. So now, here again, Abishai, you know, his character continues. He's ready to do David's dirty work if necessary. And then, you know, we've heard David speak this way to his nephews before. What do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? You know, but then this, I think, is the point we need to think about. He recognizes that he doesn't know if this cursing is from the Lord or not, and he's willing to receive this. Chastisement is one word I think we could use, a cross discipline. He's willing to receive this from the Lord, as however the Lord may intend it, rather than responding with any kind of vengeance or something in kind.
Sure. So kind of a couple of things. The first, going back to that too, made me think of Peter, right? Cutting off the ear of Malchus. It's like, hey, I'll do this. And Jesus has to rein him back. Whoa, 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 Peter, you know, live by the sword, die by the sword, right? And so here, you're right, you know, yet another time that, you know, that David reigns in, you know, first case, you know, you mentioned from 1 Samuel with Saul himself, and now here, Shammai. But we think about this then too of, notice what David says at the end of verse 12 then as well. And maybe that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me today, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So not only does he think maybe God is using this cursing and sending this to me, but what will God do for it, with it, turn it for good?
Yeah.
You know, so as we think about crosses and even these things that we face in life, even this annoying guy who's, you know, profane and throwing stones, David even goes, and he doesn't respond to that in a spirit of escalating it. He doesn't respond to that in a spirit of, he responds to it in a spirit of humility and faith. Mm. You know, the humility, you're right. And you know what? Maybe God is sending this guy. So he's not taking responsibility for Saul's death. He's not doing that. But he's talking about specifically this guy cursing me. Maybe God is using this. But what will God do with that? Turn it for the good.
Yeah. Yeah, this is, I mean, the attitude of David toward the cursing that he receives, I think, is a very helpful example to us of Christian faith. In such cases like this, I think our general reaction these days seems to be, well, no, this couldn't be from God. Or if we do think it is from God, then we get angry at God rather than receiving it as somehow a gift from his hand. I always seem to come back to this hymn by Paul Gerhardt, number 756 in Lutheran Service Book, Why Should Cross and Trial Grieve Me? Because I think he puts it so well, the attitude that David has. In stanza 2, Gerhardt writes, "When life's troubles rise to meet me, though their weight may be great, they will not defeat me. God, my loving Savior, sends them. He who knows all my woes knows how best to end them." And then in the next stanza, "God gives me my days of gladness, and I will trust him still. When he sends me sadness, God is good. His love attends me day by day, come what may, guides me and defends me." Those words maybe aren't quite as strong as they could be for David, but I think that's the general attitude that David has, and one that we would do well to imitate when we bear the curses of this world, when we bear the sufferings and the crosses that may come, that we would see them as coming from the hand of God, trust him to work good in the midst of them, and then, as David does, trust him to be the one to vindicate in the end.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, that's spot on. And I think, too, we see there's a whole lot of talk nowadays about, like, cultivating virtue and stuff, and there's something to be said for that. I mean, it can go off the rails, too, but even as we see here then too, like as we've seen, you know, like prudence, and we've seen here then even this understanding of looking at the fruit of the Spirit, self-control that David exercises here too, along with that, even in the patience and suffering. And, or even, you know, so all of this stuff like this, so from his faith, you see these things lived out. And as David is our forefather in the faith, as an example for us that we learn from this too. So as we're hearing this, I don't know about you, but I'm not a king on the run, and my son's trying to take the throne. Although I could see my son doing that. He's 4 years old and likes to, but we can learn and have his example in the faith, right?
Yeah.
I mean, learn the humility, learn the spirit by which you, I mean, even turning the other cheek too, you know, it's this spirit there. And he has the king too. I mean, even just in his person as a Christian, there are times when David rightfully exercises the sword, you know, and he has that right as God's instrument, you know, as the government. But here, even just as David the man, look at what he exhibits, you know, in terms of these things. And your point about suffering, spot on, you know, that and taking that through the cross, really, and understanding what that means to endure this, and that God will use it for the good.
Yeah, David, in that regard, does put it into the larger perspective, and we've mostly focused our conversation on the cursing and the throwing of stones done by Shammai himself, but David puts it in the bigger perspective when he speaks to his men, like, look, my own son's trying to kill me right now. Mm-hmm. What's this in that larger sense? And that's probably a good thing to keep in mind, especially for David, when you think about like the promises that were spoken to David and to his house. That, I mean, he's keeping it in the bigger perspective. What's this small amount of cursing that's probably coming from the Lord anyway?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great point. I mean, he's teaching these men too.
That's right. So I think there was one point you mentioned earlier, maybe in passing, but it may come to bear in this. You mentioned that part of this we're seeing David perhaps remembering that he is in fact the anointed king, and mm-hmm. and learning to act like that. Can you say a little bit more about that in regard to, and maybe even in both of these sections, but particularly on this one?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, David, you know, one of the things as we go through life, we always run to where God is certain and where He shows us who we are. And when you face issues of even your vocation and you think about issues of that you're facing in this life, and you go back, where has God placed me in the order of things, like, so that, no, I need to remember I'm a husband or I'm a father or these things. David, in the midst of all this, even though he's doubting or wondering how this is going to shake out, he comes back to, I think we can see from this, and at least he should, or God is teaching him this, even if he's seeing this as whatever, that no, he's the king. Yeah. God has anointed him, not once, not twice, but three times. He's the king, and he's the one who needs to act as such. Because even as his own son is rebelling against him, God has not given that office to his son. The king, the office of the king, is to come from God, and God has given that to David, you know? So even as he deals with these people, God is still using him as his instrument as the king, because God has, you know, set him apart as such. He's anointed him. David is God's anointed, you know, using that language that God uses. And so even as it appears that maybe his days are short as the king, or even, you know, who knows if he's thinking in this life, God has given anointed him to be the king, and that's who he is.
Yeah, and I think that this section, which leaves now David's part of this text at the end of it for this moment, mm-hmm. they get weary to the Jordan, but there he refreshes himself, I think is a glimmer of hope that all right, yeah, David has had to flee. He's not in the right place right now, but the Lord is with him and will restore him in his good time. And I think there's a glimmer of hope even in the midst of the suffering of David that we've seen, which again, I mean, think about the way that our Lord prays from the cross. There, although yes, he is forsaken by God and he dies in great agony and shame, yet he prays, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." David, although maybe hasn't vocalized that prayer exactly, has done exactly that same thing in this text. Any more on this section before we get to the last part of this chapter?
I think that's a good wrap up. And I think that the refreshing himself too rests in that fact that he knows that God will use this even for the good, even this cursing.
So the author of Samuel now takes us back to Jerusalem, and perhaps a little bit of a flashback here. What's been happening since David's fleeing? Verse 15. "Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king, long live the king.' And Absalom said to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?' And Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you.' Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give your counsel. What shall we do?' Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened.' So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom." And that takes us to the end of 2 Samuel 16. So there's two things going on here, Pastor Wright. One is that Hushai, David's friend, gets himself in good with Absalom. That becomes very significant in the next chapter. And then the other thing is the advice that Ahithophel gives to Absalom at the end of this text. We've got about 9 minutes here to talk about those two things. Talk to us first about Hushai the Archite.
Well, kind of as just another note too about the text itself, this is where it reads almost like a movie, right? Because you can picture this as you're reading it. It's like you know, now the camera goes, and then here's what's happening in Jerusalem, right?
Yep.
So anyway, just kind of a fascinating thing with that. But okay, so Hushai, you know, I don't want to steal what's going to happen in the next chapter, but here go back to that political, you know, things. Like, what is he saying? What is he not saying? You know, Hushai, what does he say? I love this in verse 16. David's friend, so the author notes David's friend, right? It tells us that this is David's friend. Long live the king. Long live the king. Oh, okay. Long live the king. Who is that king?
He doesn't say.
Yeah, he doesn't say. Why? Well, it told us he was David's friend, right? And who is the king that God has appointed? David. So is it true what he says? Yes. So these guys knew what they were doing. Yeah, you know, true. I mean, yeah, God has his hand in all of this. Of course he does. But I mean, this is not their first rodeo, you know? So it never once does he use Absalom's name when he's referring to the king or these things like that. He's still remaining loyal. So in a sense, he's you know, I don't know, I wouldn't say a double agent, but he's just, I mean, here he is at Absalom's side. And Absalom is so wrapped up in his own arrogance that he hears long live the king as what? As, well, he's talking about me.
Yeah.
Well, no, he's not.
Yeah, that's right. And this is Hushai doing what David had given him to do in the previous chapter. Hushai was going to flee with David, and David said, no, you really need to stay here. I need you to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. Again, that really comes to bear in the next chapter.
Yeah.
And we see why that's needed in the end of our chapter, in which Absalom does not turn to Hushai yet for any advice. He only turns to Ahithophel for advice. And here, so we need to know, like, what's the advice? Why does Ahithophel give this advice? It's a very gruesome, vile scene that we have here. Talk to us about that last section.
Sure. So one of the things, too, that David also told the concubines to stay back. You know, and there were, 10 concubines, I think, something.
That's
like
right,
that. Yeah. And so here, then, the advice to Absalom is go into the concubines. Well, one, David had, I think, married these concubines or something along those lines. So he's going in to be with his father's wives in that regard. So there's that strike. And then the second thing, he thinks that he can show that he is the king by being with the concubines of the king, right? Kind of a, I'm going to conquer your women to show that I have conquered you.
Right.
That's the advice that he's given. Now that's wrong no matter how you shake it. So contrast that now with then what we were talking about earlier. Here you have a king who by divine anointing has a right to the throne, and another one who by sinning against his father, sinning against, you know, even these women too, you know, the fourth and fifth commandments. I mean, that's how he is he is advised to lay claim to the throne.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so it's wrong no matter how you cut it scripturally, although in the ancient Near East, such a practice probably wouldn't have been all that uncommon, for if you're going to take over someone's kingdom, you take their wives. Now, so why would Ahithophel, who's supposed to be a godly man in the court, I mean, trusted by David, why would he give such advice? This is where it's helpful to know a little bit of these family connections. Ahithophel is actually I gotta think about this. He's the grandfather of Bathsheba. We talked a little bit about this yesterday, but that reality probably factors into why Ahithophel gives this advice, such that he's not necessarily giving like good, solid advice, but there's a level of personal vengeance going on here.
Yeah. David violated his granddaughter, so now he's having Absalom violate David's wives.
Yeah.
You know, and, you know, that contrast that we've seen throughout even this chapter of how does David deal with what he is faced with versus how do these other people deal with what they're faced with? You know, well, one, they put themselves in this position, but rather than showing mercy to people or treating them you know, nicely. What did they do? I mean, this is, how can I stick it to David even more? That's what they're thinking. I mean, I can't remember what the passage is escaping me, but right, the evil stay up at night plotting the ways that they
Oh yeah, I know which one you're talking. It's in the Psalms. Yeah. And I forget which Psalm off the top of my head, but
it's in the Bible, right? It's in there. Yeah. But as
Hebrews would tell us, somewhere it says.
Yeah, that's great. When we had our vicar here, I would tell him all the time. You're like, well, I was like, it's in the Bible, vicar. And he's like, where is it? I was like, well, it's like the book of Hebrews, right? It's in there, right? You know, that's how I use my example. I had to quote scripture from that. But that you get that kind of that, almost that sense, like, you know, you almost kind of, so when you read this, it's like, he's been waiting for this moment.
Yeah.
You know, and now then he's going to try to do that. But so, I mean, that's the advice. So you have a Absalom who has taken the throne from his own father. And this is the advice that he's not only listening to, but what, heeding and following.
Yeah, that's right. Now, and perhaps where there's a bit of disconnect, it would seem, is that the author of Samuel tells us that Ahithophel's counsel has been treated thus far, both by David and Absalom, as if he's speaking the word of God. So here you have a man who's generally to be trusted and generally to be wise, who now gives absolutely vile advice, which is just very striking.
Yeah. I mean, crazy time.
Yeah. Well, and just the like, I think you used the phrase earlier, I can't remember in connection with what, but test the spirits. This is true of, you know, your faithful pastor, not to say that you should like mistrust everything that he says, but listen to what he says and actually compare it to the word of God, because even your very faithful pastor can be led astray and could potentially lead you astray if you're not listening to what he's saying and comparing it to the word of God.
Yeah, absolutely. So this advice, you square that with God's word. So what does God's word say? Well, you have those clear commands like we talked about. Don't, you know, lay with your father's wife. Honor your father and your mother, to be sure, you know, and those things. So that when that advice, there's that thinking theologically through this then too. Absalom, what he should be doing, I mean, it's easy for us to say what he should be doing, but what he should be doing is think, okay, I'm told to do this. No, that goes against the word of God. I'm not doing that, you know, and that's where that sound advice is. So that command, I mean, that's where, like you said, you know, beware false prophets. We think about wolves in sheep's clothing, and you don't associate yourself with that too.
That's right. So Pastor Wright, we have about a minute left here reflecting on this chapter. What should we take as Christians? How does this point us to our Lord Jesus Christ?
Absolutely. Well, you know, we've been talking a lot about even our Lord, who, as this is airing on Good Friday, was suffered crucifixion. You know, we're for us in our place where we rightly deserve to be, you know, for our sin. And he, when he was mocked, he did not mock back. When he was spit upon, he didn't spit back, but he endured suffering. And he did it so that we would be saved and have eternal life. And so we are. So here in this, as David is on the run, David is God's servant. He's the rightful king. And when he is confronted by these various things, people, he treats them as one who is God's servant and treats them with the mercy that God calls us to treat others with, regardless if we're a king or a queen or, you know, just whatever, a servant in whatever form God has given to us to be, to see that, to trust what God has given us. And then at the end of the day, too, to trust God's word. What does he tell us? Even if that means that we endure cursing and suffering, that God will use it for our good, because we belong to Christ, the one who was cursed and suffered for us in our place.
Pastor Andy Wright serves at St. John's Evangelical Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 23. Pastor Wright, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you very much.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Samuel 16, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again on Monday as we keep reading in 2 Samuel 17 and following as we see the Lord vindicate and restore his servant David. Have a blessed Good Friday, reflecting and rejoicing in the Lord's death, and an even more joyful Easter Sunday as you celebrate the Lord's resurrection, his gift of eternal life to you. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.